بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Discourse number 1, chapter 2, concerning the levels of the ranks of the people of Suluk, or concerning the levels of the ranks of the wayfarers. After all, wayfarers, the Salik, or the people of Suluk, they have to pass through ranks of spiritual wayfaring. One such rank is the having that awareness, that tawajjuh, before the might of lordship, is the rububiyyah, and the humility of servitude. That was one rank. Now there are many others. Here in this chapter, these ranks, and there are many of them, each rank has a number of levels. These levels apply to all ranks. This chapter wants to open up the nature of some of these levels, inshallah. Before we start though, just one very small point in relation to the term suluk, which is like a form of wayfaring. It's a form of traveling, if you like. Here, it's worthy to just, on the margin, just to mention a few points here. And then we'll start the discussion, inshallah. The definition of this traveling, this journeying, this wayfaring, is, according to the Urafa, there are many different definitions they give. It's one, some Urafa define it as tawajjuh al-qalb ila al-haq, the awareness of the heart, of the soul, towards Allah. Okay, that's one form of journeying. You're journeying towards Allah. The more you are aware of Allah, the more you are journeying closer and closer to Him. Another definition is khurujun min al-kithra ila al-wahda, the process of exiting the realm of plurality to the realm of unity. The more you see Allah in things and events and attributes surrounding you, okay, instead of being drowned in the worldly dimensions of those things, the more you are journeying towards Allah. O khurujun min al-madda ila al-ma'na, and this has the same meaning as the other one, where the more you're traveling from the material realm to the metaphysical. The more you are detached from the physical realm, the more you are progressing in your suluk. Okay, so here we see it's a form of traveling, okay, in the abstract sense. And it's a vertical kind of traveling, it's not horizontal, like with the physical travels that we have from A to B, from country to country. This is it's a vertical form of traveling to Allah. Although this vertical I'm not referring to a geometrical form of verticalness. This is a divine verticalness that we are undergoing. And it starts from Allah and it ends with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Although here one has to speak about the two arcs that the Urafa speak about, the arc of descent and the arc of ascent. The start and the end are both, in both cases, it's Allah. But it's the arc of ascent which primarily we have to focus in our suluk, because that's under our will, whereas the arc of descent isn't. Although I don't really want to speak about the arcs of ascent and descent here, but inshallah we'll come to it, I'm sure, in sometime during this book, inshallah. But this journey, this vertical divine journey, starts with Allah and ends with Allah. And we see this vertical journey towards Allah in many different terminologies throughout the Holy Quran. I'll just mention the verses, and inshallah the brothers and sisters can do a bit of research themselves and understand what I mean by this. So if you go through these verses of the Quran, in all these verses, you can detect that divine journeying towards Allah. And suluk is just a synonym to other terms that the Quran uses, such as hijrat, farar, tabattul, su'ud, raf'at. These are all terms that the Quran uses, and they're synonymous with this journeying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, surah number 19, verse 57, chapter 35, verse 10, chapter 4, verse 100, chapter 73 or 74, it's Suratul Muzzammil, chapter verse 8, chapter 18, verse 110, chapter Dhariyat, verse number 50, Inna Lillahi wa Inna Ilayhi Raji'un, here, Raj'at, it's a return to Allah. All these are different forms of suluk, wayfaring. So we shouldn't be scared of the term Sayru Suluk. It's a term which is extrapolated from the Holy Quran. But the Urafa then, you know, use different terms to describe this suluk. And this, the term suluk has gained this priority over the other terms for reasons that is beyond this discussion here. Okay, now, so there are many ranks in spiritual wayfaring. In each rank, there are many levels. Now, the word rank, when we see it, it's a translation of the Arabic maqam. In Farsi, we use the same word. Maqam is used contrary to the term hal. Hal means a temporary state. You know, it's a one experiences this temporary state. It's usually out of one's free will. It comes and goes. It's just a state which comes and goes, a state of spirituality. Whereas with the maqam here, that state is permanent. It's constant in nature. You've done something and it's within your own earning. You earned it. You worked for it. It was within your free will. It was within your jurisdiction. You acquired it and incorporated that rank within you, and it stays with you. Now, there are many ranks that we have to wayfare through in spiritual wayfaring. So when you see the word maqam, rank, there's a difference there. It wants to say it's no longer a hal. It's not a temporary state. It's something that is firmly within you. There are many ranks in spiritual wayfaring that you have to incorporate before successfully progressing to higher and higher states and ranks. Now, okay, we've discussed one rank up to now, and that was the rank of that awareness, that tawajjuh, before the might of lordship and the humility of servitude. These should be firmly incorporated within us. Although there are degrees of that incorporation, as long as there's some degree, you've acquired a legitimate percentage of a rank. You don't have to acquire 100% of that rank before going to the next rank. Okay, now here, Imam says that in each rank of spiritual wayfaring, there exists an innumerable number of levels. Now here, levels are just these steps in order one has to go through to succeed in incorporating that rank. Okay, levels are not ranks. They're kind of preliminary measures for you to incorporate that maqam, that rank. So in each rank of spiritual wayfaring, there exists an innumerable number of levels. In this chapter, though, in this chapter, Imam, in chapter 2 of discourse number 1, Imam wants to very concisely touch upon four such levels. Now, these four levels apply to all ranks. All ranks share these four levels. And there are many other levels. Imam says there are innumerable number of levels. But each rank has these four.
And these four are, Imam just wants to go through them in this chapter and the succeeding two, I believe. These four, Imam writes, he says, in quotes, but the enumeration and inclusion of all such levels lies outside the jurisdiction of this nobody. Look how Imam very humbly writes here, calling himself a nobody. And we see this a lot in this book, and especially in the beginning of 40 Hadith. The humility that he expresses is incredible. You don't see many books written in that language. And alhamdulillah, these books are Imam's words. He's written it himself in his 20s. It's a mujtahid speaking. But someone who's a Sufi, and that's more important than anything else. Sometimes people will have knowledge of, you know, certain terms and terminologies, and okay, that's all well and good. But if you don't incorporate these teachings within yourself, it's going to be very devastating, at least spiritually, to oneself. Now, Imam is saying, but the enumeration and inclusion of all such levels lies outside the jurisdiction of this nobody. After all, the ways to Allah are equal to the number of breaths of creation, the number of breaths of created beings. Now, this is something very important now, very interesting. It's worthy to just speak on this a bit in relation to what Imam is trying to say here, maybe. So Imam says there are many ranks in spiritual wayfaring. Each rank has an innumerable number of levels. And Imam says it's outside the jurisdiction of this nobody to mention all those levels. Who am I to mention all of them? But I can share with you, the reader and the listener, Imam says, with four of these levels. But I can't give you all. I can't give you all the levels. Because if I wanted to give you all the levels, there may be an infinite number of levels. How many breaths of created beings exist? To that same number of breaths, there exists ways to Allah. Now here the question of religious pluralism arises. Now it's good to know how the Urafa look at the question of pluralism. And alhamdulillah, Ibn Arabi has touched on certain points where that we can, you know, take from and use, and it can help us in this discussion of pluralism. Now, here, by pluralism, we mean religious pluralism, because after all, there are many different forms of pluralism. There may be even scientific or industrial pluralism, or many others. I'm sure you've all read about it. But here, we mean religious pluralism, where someone says that all religious paths are equally, you know, valid, are equally legitimate. This has to be discussed now, because Imam, he's using this tradition which is ascribed to the Holy Prophet. The tradition is the ways to Allah are equal to the number of breaths of creation. That means it's that there are innumerable ways to Allah. But the Sharia speaks of only one way to Allah. It speaks of Siratul Mustaqim. Why does this discrepancy arise? See, here I want to just make you pay attention to an essential point here, which if you understand, then you can understand these differences of tone. When we say there's only one way on the one side, and then we say there are an innumerable number of ways on the other side. These have to be understood, inshallah. So, this way to Allah, the path to Allah, can be seen in two ways. In relation to the Sharia, in relation to the letter of the law, yes, the path is one. Any other path, Muslims believe, will bear a degree of deviation. There's only one Sharia today, which leads to haq, which leads to 100% truth. And others may have elements of truth with them. There may be other Sharias today, and there are other Sharias today, and they do possess elements of truth, but they don't possess 100% truth today. Now, maybe once upon a time, they did possess 100% truth. Okay, that's all well and good. But today they don't. Now, that even if they're not distorted, assuming they're not even distorted, although most Sharias are distorted because the holy books are distorted, save Islam, where the Quran has never been distorted. But let's assume that the other religions, the other Sharias, there's never been any degree of distortion arising in those Sharias. Even then, even if we assume such a thing, today, those undistorted Sharias, today, until their resurrection, will not be regarded as 100% haq, because they've been abrogated. They may have elements of truth to it. Even if they are distorted, they still may have elements of truth, and therefore elements of salvation, but it can't be 100% haq. There's a difference there. In the Holy Quran, in Surah Al-Imran, chapter 3, I think it's verse 18 or 19, and it reads, Inna ad-deena indallah al-Islam. The religion before Allah is al-Islam. It's al-Islam. It's the Islam. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean it's the Islam which came into being 1400 years ago. The Islam, now this, I don't want anyone to abuse what I just said. I'll explain this at the end though. But that which is religion before Allah is al-Islam, which is, now we have to discuss what this al-Islam is. How the Urafa understand it is that there's an inner core which is seen in all religions. There's a source, an inner esoteric source, an immaterial source from which all religions are extrapolated or extracted. That inner core, that esoteric or immaterial truth, is called Islam, al-Islam. Now, that immaterial truth, which is religion before Allah, okay, that immaterial truth has to be hunted. Although hunted may not be the best word, has to be acquired, okay, by people of God, by the prophets. Okay, each prophet, when they ascended to Allah, received and acquired a percentage of that immaterial truth. And then they came and expressed it in words to the holy prophet, to the people, to their tribe. In Christianity this exists, in Judaism this exists, where the prophets, Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, Prophet Moses alayhi salam, and all other prophets who came with the Sharia, they had an ascension towards Allah. They had a very strong spirituality level, they ascended before Allah, and they acquired a degree of that immaterial truth. Now in their time, in the time of Prophet Isa, when he ascended before Allah, when he got the words of Allah and gave it to the people, the Sharia was 100% haq. But still, he only received a degree of that immaterial truth. Okay? But what he gave to the people was 100% haq. But the question is, was there room for higher spirituality? There was, not at that time though, but it was still theoretically possible for even a higher spiritual message to be acquired, because a higher degree of that immaterial truth could still have been acquired. But at that time, with those people and that prophet, they acquired, let's say, 50% of that immaterial truth, or 60%. I mean, there's no need to give numbers or anything. But when Prophet Isa came with the words, those words were all haq. It was 100% haq at that time, When Prophet Musa came, it was 100% haq when he came with the words, and so on and so forth. But there was still room for higher realities of that Islam, of that immaterial truth, to be disclosed. It wasn't all disclosed by Prophet Isa alayhi salam. That immaterial truth wasn't all disclosed by Prophet Musa alayhi salam. That immaterial truth was not all manifested. That Allah's knowledge was not all manifested in the time of those prophets before. But that degree of that immaterial truth, that degree of Allah's knowledge, which they did acquire unity with, and then they present it to the people, that was haq. There's no doubt about it. But with all those previous prophets, okay, prophet after prophet, there was still room for more realities to be disclosed from that immaterial truth, from Allah's knowledge. It wasn't all of those immaterial truths. And that's why we had prophet after prophet. That's why we had succeeding prophets coming. Then came Muhammadan Islam. All those were Islam too, because al-Islam is that inner core of Allah's knowledge, that immaterial truth. That's al-Islam, which these people came and acquired to some degree. But with Muhammadan Islam, here he acquired all of that immaterial truth. And when he acquired everything, and then he presented it in the words, Allah's words, in the form of the Holy Quran, there's no other higher truths to be acquired after that, because there, the words of God there, acquired by the Holy Prophet, revealed upon the heart of the Holy Prophet, acquired when he ascended to Allah, all that is infinite. There's no room for a higher reality to be disclosed. Whatever is of Allah's knowledge, which is infinite, is expressed in this book called the Quran. Don't look at the Quran just merely as the Arabic script. Every verse, there are 70 according to some traditions, 700 according to others, 7,000, 700,000. It's infinite. And there's nothing, you can't acquire anything outside the Quran. It's everything. And that's why with the Holy Prophet, it finishes. Prophethood comes to an end. Books come to an end. There's no meaning to have a prophet succeeding our Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It makes no sense. So this will be now 100% haq until the day of resurrection. It's 100% haq. Those previous religions have been abrogated, but the followers of those religions, there still exist elements of truth, elements of salvation, but it's not that 100% anymore. It may have been 100% at the time of that prophet, at the time of that book being revealed, but it's not 100% now. But especially today, when those books we see have been distorted, it decreases the degree of truth and salvation that these books bear. Okay, now, in this tradition, though, it's saying that the ways to Allah are equal to the number of breaths of creation. Here, it's not referring to the Sharia dimension of Islam. Okay, because there, in the Sharia, it's the external, the superficial side of religion, and there, it's the external type, therefore, there's only one form, there's only one Sharia. Doesn't make sense to have two letters of the law. There's only one. However, in relation to the tariqah, okay, now I'm not sure if we have spoken about tariqah in these lessons, but in the lecture on Sufism, which I believe has been posted, it would be worthy to listen through that to understand, to have a better understanding of what the tariqah is. In the tariqah dimension of Islam, there, the number of paths in the spiritual path, in tariqah, in Islamic tariqah, the number of paths there equals the number of breaths of created beings. Why? Why is that the case? Why is the Sharia only one, but with tariqah, we say there's an innumerable number of ways? The reason is this, because with tariqah, it's not about the letter of the law anymore. This is much more abstract. If it's the letter of the law, the halals and the harams, okay, that's clear cut. The halals will remain halal until the day of resurrection. The harams will remain haram until the day of resurrection. However, in the tariqah, it's primarily the noble ethical traits here. Forgiving those who have done you wrong, for example. Maintaining family relations with those family members who have broken with you. Donating to people who suppressed you once upon a time. And there are other, many, many other forms of etiquettes in the tariqah. The tariqah tells you how to speak, how to walk, how to eat, how to have sex, how to be generous, how to do everything. Now, these are not halal and harams yet. The halal and harams, that's in the realm of the Sharia. We've gone through that. Now you want to grow higher and higher. Tariqah is the way to Allah. It's the path to Allah. It's a path of spirituality. It assumes you've done you're okay with the Sharia. You haven't compromised the Sharia at all. Now you want to go deeper into religion. Now, every action of yours, there's a way to execute it. How to speak. Your nutritional appetite, your sexual appetite, how to speak with people, how to, all these different things. Now, you can't expect that for every person on this earth, for them to have one diet, for example, because, in the tariqah, it tells you how to have food, the frequency, the type of food, and so on and so forth. There, you can't expect that the tariqah comes and then gives you one food regime, one diet, and says everyone in the tariqah has to abide by this one form of diet, this one regime of practice, this one nutritional diet is for everyone. You can't do that anymore. The reason you can't do that, because every person has his or her own constitution, own bodily constitution, spiritual constitution, hormonal constitution, neurological constitution. These differ between person to person. And that's why, for every person, depending on their bodily, spiritual, hormonal, all these different, there's 1,001 different parameters, depending on their constitution, you can tell them how much to speak, how much not to speak. You can't give a general formula here. How much to eat, how much not to eat. It all depends, male, female, age, lifestyle. There's so many different, then your body constitution. There's so many different things here one has to take in mind. But this tariqah, which affects everything that you do, okay, outside the halals and the harams, but still it affects you on a very minute level, on a very microcosmic level, here, this tariqah has a way for you. Now this way, though, depends on who you are. Depend which time of your life it is. So to the number of breaths that exist amongst created beings, the number of ways, the number of tariqahs, tariqah means path, a way, the number of tariqahs exist also for these people. It's not one anymore, it's a different realm now. And then the question is, who has to guide one to progress along one's tariqah? Who is the guide? Is it necessary? If it's necessary, is it necessary from the beginning, or can you start later on? And these are other questions which we may come on or we may not come, but I don't think it's that relevant in this book. But here I wanted to mention two things here. When we say the way, when we hear the tradition from the Holy Prophet saying the ways to Allah are equal to the number of breaths of creation, don't take this to mean religious pluralism. We don't believe in religious pluralism. We believe Haqq is one now. That's the Sharia of Islam. When we do speak of there being an innumerable number of ways, that's in the dimension of tariqah. Okay? And finally, that's not to say, though, even though we say that only Islam is 100% Haqq, okay, that doesn't mean other religions don't bear some traces or degrees of salvation and truth. Okay, they still have these concepts and beliefs which are on a par with Haqq. We can't say it's all 100% batil, 100% void. That's not true either. But just because we accept that there are traces or degrees of truth and salvation in other religions today, not 100%, but it exists to some degree, that doesn't mean we're saying that religion is 100% haq and is equally valid to Islam. We're not saying they're equally valid or equally legitimate. That is something which I felt it's a good time to mention this point. Okay. Then Imam continues. One such level, now he's going to go through four levels which apply to all ranks, but here he focuses on the first rank which he discussed and that we discussed in the last lecture, the rank of that tawajjuh, awareness, before the might of lordship and the humility of servitude. He says one such level is that of the knowledge in relation to the might of lordship and the humility of servitude. So the first level of any rank, or one such level rather, of any rank, is your knowledge. You have to acquire knowledge of that rank. You have to acquire knowledge of what this rank is. This knowledge has to be understood. It has to be acknowledged. I.e., to philosophically deduct such a might and humility. So now, you have to deduct, you have to reason, you have to understand, you have to acquire knowledge, ilm, in relation to the might of lordship, and we discussed what that is last week, and the humility of servitude. You have to philosophically deduct that whatever is, huwa al-awwalu wal-akhiru wal-dhahiru wal-batin, Allah is only acting Allah-li, and that we are nothing, the humility of servitude. We're just nothingness, moving towards Allah. Antum al-fuqara ila Allah. This has to be, to some degree, philosophically at least, deducted and understood. And in Mullah Sadra's Transcendental Philosophy, it's shown that whatever is, whatever exists, is in pure communion. You know, in pure, it's purely related to, it's in relation to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the necessary existent, wajibul wujud, that which was, is, will be. There's no beginning, there's no end. His existence is by necessity, whereas everything else's existence is through him. Whatever exists is in unity, is in 100% dependent upon, is 100% needy towards this necessary existent, wajibul wujud, which was, is, will be, has no beginning, has no end. It's pure existence, existence qua existence. Now, those who haven't listened to the Tawheed series, I think I have two lectures there. Inshallah, this will be very... I explained it to some degree in those two lectures. I think especially the first of the two. But here, since Imam mentions this transcendental philosophy, I want to go through one of the reasons, one of the reasoning that we see, one of the reasonings that we see in Mullah Sadra's Transcendental Philosophy, and this may help us to some extent to understand, to acquire knowledge of that might of lordship. Here, now, I've extracted this from one of Imam's works. He has these philosophical lecture notes that it's three volumes. In volume number one, he speaks of the different proofs of Allah, the proofs of that necessary existent, that existence which exists by necessity. Okay. Here he goes, one of the and proofs that he uses, which applies to our discussion today, is this. He says, in the natural order of existence, we see that there are many different kingdoms or species. We have, for example, the human kingdom, and the fruit kingdom, the animal kingdom, the plant kingdom. All these different kingdoms exist. And within all these different orders of existing beings, now be it the human kingdom, the fruit, the animal, plant, or whatever, within them there are individuals. Okay, and we call the first the natural order of existing beings, the second individual existence. So the first is the natural order, the second are the individuals, in which this natural order, now be it of humans or animals or fruits or whatever, they comprise of individuals. Imam then says, whatever exists in the cosmos are individuals of the natural order of things, are individuals of the natural existence. Okay, now, if that, there are many different natural orders or kingdoms. Now, it doesn't matter what you can have any example here. But the common examples are that of humans, animals, plants, fruit, and you can think of whatever. It doesn't matter what order you want to choose. But within each order, there are individuals too. Imam says that this natural order of existence, which exists, they are not mutually exclusive to the individual existence. Okay, for example, the human kingdom is not a separate, it's not a separate reality to human beings, John, Peter, Farouk, and so on and so on. It's not, we don't have one reality, we don't have one external reality called the human kingdom, and then another reality called John, Peter, Farouk, and those different individuals. Natural existence doesn't have an independent existence outside the individuals. That's the point here that Imam is making. Okay, they come one in one, hand in hand. Wherever there's natural orders of whatever kingdom, there are individuals there. That natural order isn't a separate reality. Those individual existing beings, they build, they construct, they constitute that natural order. But they come hand in hand. They're not two separate or mutually exclusive things. Now, then Imam says that if you take, let's say, the example of the human kingdom, even if the individuals in the human kingdom, okay, I mean, the human kingdom is just one example. You can think of the animal kingdom and so on and so forth. But even if the individuals of that kingdom, let's say the human kingdom, are infinite in number, one's rationality, one's intellect, if they properly explore one or two or three or a few human beings, they can dictate that كل ما في هذه السلسلة ناطقون. They can dictate that whatever is in this order of things, I've seen a few human beings, something which is essential to these few human beings, they're all rational people. If your aql, your intellect, ascertains and substantiates this with careful and proper reasoning, then they can dictate and pass a verdict and say, your intellect can pass a verdict that whatever is within this human kingdom is rational. I've seen a few. I can now say with 100% surety that whatever is in this human kingdom, they are rational people. They bear rationality. Or, for example, they bear one heart. Or they can laugh. Things which are essential to people. Even if there are infinite number, you don't have to look, you don't have to go through those individual people in the order of the human kingdom. You don't have to go through all of them to make this or pass this verdict. Your rationality, after exploring one or two human beings and seeing what is essential to them, they can say, if it's essential to them, it'll be essential to all the individual humans under this kingdom. The same applies with animals, the same applies with fruit, plants, and so on and so forth. So, here you see that, now there are many different attributes which are essential to human beings. If the intellect explores carefully, there's one attribute which is of importance here now, and that is the attribute of being nothing once upon a time. Okay? Here, human beings are, before being a human being, they were, let's say, an embryo. Before being an embryo, they were sperm, for example, or an egg. That sperm was a cell which was produced from the food that a human being consumed, for example. That food was extracted from, let's say, the earth, from the plants, from the earth, and so on and so forth. There was a time that there was no embryo. There was a time that there was no human being. And it came to be a human being. Everything shares in this nothingness, in any kingdom that you mention. Now, in this human kingdom, every individual member in this kingdom was nothing. And is nothing, but there's one point I want to mention here. Well, not yet. Every member of this human kingdom was a nothing. You can't find anyone who always was. There was a time that we didn't exist. Now, this nothing doesn't mean the nothingness which is contrary to or in contradiction to existence. It's that we didn't have this size, shape. I mean, we all existed in Allah's knowledge, but this size, shape, weight, the form, all these things, it wasn't. There was no human definition of us. There was no human essence once upon a time. There was the earth became plants. Plants consumed by someone became part of their sex cells or egg cells. Then the, fusion arose, became an embryo. It's still not a human being. The embryo evolved into higher and higher states. And then after, let's say, 4 months, we now have a human organism, a human being rather. Or a person rather. I mean, even at the embryo stage, it was a human organism, but it wasn't a person. So every person in that human kingdom, there was a time that they were nothing. There was no essence. Now, if we can establish that in relation to one or two human beings, we can establish that in relation to every single human being in the human kingdom. And then we see the same applies in animals, the same applies in fruits, plants, and every single kingdom. Everything, okay, was nothing once upon a time. And therefore, creation-wise or essence-wise, it was 100%, okay? It's 100% in need, it's needy of something, because it was nothing. It was 100% dependent to become something later, but it was nothing. So here we see that these different individual members, they are all needy. Now the question is this: how could they all become real and needless once upon a time? Okay, you say that the humans were needy, they were non-existent, or they were nothingness once upon a time. Okay, so how did it become something? How did it become a human then? If every single human being, if every single animal, plant, fruit, whatever, you're saying they all share the same thing. They were nothingness. They had no essence. They came to be. Well, what made that trigger? What made them all come to be? Here Imam says, well, there has to be an existence that is needless of time, place, and, you know, a whole lot of other parameters that these individual entities were in need of to be. There has to be something else. But this something else has to be something which is totally and absolutely needless. Now, what is that something? Now, Imam, he writes, and this part I'm translating, he says, hence, when every individual existent is faqir, is needy, is nothingness, and there's no ghani amongst them, there's no one who's self-sufficient, everyone is needy, every human being in the human kingdom, every animal in the animal kingdom, every plant in the plant kingdom, all of them were nothing and came to be. But individually, they were all nothing. So he says, when every individual existent, no matter which kingdom, is faqir, and there's no ghani, there's no self-sufficient entity amongst them, and even the sum collection of the individuals isn't anything for us to say it is ghani, and that grace emanates from it. Oh, and now this point, he says, and so when we say everything is faqir, and amongst them, all the different human individuals, for example, no one is ghani, all of them are faqir. Here, when we see that all these faqir, needy, these nothingness entities becoming something, and knowledge, power, will, generosity, all these different attributes emanating eventually from it, so how is it the case, Imam says, that when a group of needy people assemble, they become rich, they become ghani, they become self-sufficient? They had no knowledge, they had no power, they had no X, they had no Y, they had no Z attribute. They were nothingness. All of a sudden we see now they have everything. Just because they are now, when there was one, he was faqir. When there are two, they are faqir. When there are a million, they're all faqir. So how do we see all these attributes emanating from them? Then Imam says, it's as if they entered the room as poor, but they left rich. You know, implying that it's impossible. Because when every single individual entity shares the attribute of being a nothingness, being nothing, and then coming into being, acquiring these different things, how is that possible? They can't do it individually. All of them were faqir, all of them were nothing. It's not as if one of them can grant the other an essence for them to come out of that nothingness. Hence, Imam says, an essential ghani, that self-sufficient entity, in and of itself, not through another person, okay? An essential ghani entity is necessary to grant life, to grant knowledge and power to all these essential nobodies. Because everything else, when we see the human kingdom, every individual entity or member of that kingdom, when you look at it individually, you see that essentially they were a nobody. All of them. They were nobodies. They were nothingness. They couldn't acquire it through themselves either. So how come suddenly they produce life, power, and all these different attributes? Imam says, by necessity, rational necessity, there has to be an existent, that this existent always was, is, and will be, and is the source of these nobodies becoming. Now, just because they become something, they still are, in reality, nobodies. Because everything they have is from that necessary existent. Everything they have, attribute-wise, action-wise, person-wise, it's not their own. So there's still nothing. But now when Allah provides them with different things, they think it's theirs. People suddenly think they're somebody now. The whole fight in this, although I don't want to deviate too much, let's first stick with the aqa'id, this doctrinal part first. Imam says, since everyone's a nobody and it's nothingness, through and through, whatever kingdom you want to look at, there has to be an essential ghani, self-sufficient entity in and of itself, not an entity who acquires that self-sufficiency through another entity. No, in and of itself, we have an entity which is self-sufficient, and it's this which grants life, knowledge and power to all those essentially nobody entities. And that's one of the proofs of Allah, because we say Allah is that pure entity which is Ghani, that we've proved through rational, through the intellect. Now, the theologians call that entity Allah. The philosophers call it existence, qua existence. The Urafa call it Hu. In this Tawheed series, I've spoken about this too, in more detail. So, whatever is a nothing. Now, in spirituality, however, if one attains to this belief in one's heart, that even when we as humans become humans, we're still nothing, because it's 100% dependency upon that pure existence. Nothing is our own. It's still, everything is His. It's all Allah, acting Allah-ly. If we come to that understanding, we elevate. You know, we become a manifestation of Allah's attributes. Allah reflects through us. Because we've discarded all the things which make us think that we are a somebody. We see ourselves as really nothingness. And everything is from Him. All you see is Huwal Awwalu wal Akhiru wal Dhahiru wal Batin. All you see is Antumul Fughara ilallah. It's all Allah acting Allah-ly. See, this has spiritual connotations now. The philosophy is just to have knowledge of the fact that, you know, that Lord of Mightship has Mightship. One that can be understood philosophically. I've just gone through it. That humility, that nothingness of servitude can be understood philosophically. The rationality can do that. It's only when this understanding enters the heart, now we enter the spiritual dimensions to it. Okay, so whatever is nothing. The book was nothing once upon a time. The man was nothing once upon a time. This glass, this computer, this fruit, this plant, this book, everything, they were nothing. So how come everything now has come to be? Everything is essentially a nobody, a nothing. So how come now everything has life, power, X, Y, and Z? There has to be another necessary existent, something whose existence exists, something whose existence is by necessity, something whose existence, according to the Urafa, can't accept non-existence. It always is, always was, always will be. Everything emanates from it, and so on and so forth. I think I'll stop there in relation to this part of the chapter. The rest you can go through the lectures on Tawheed. Okay, hence, Imam says, might, kingdom, sovereignty, so on and so forth, these are Allah's alone. No one has an independent share of it. Allah is Al-Ghani. Neediness and dependence are essential to whatever is, save Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's intrinsic to everything else's essence and truth. Everything is dependent, 100%. Everything is neediness, 100%. The degree of neediness of a shirt to the thread, for example. The degree of neediness of the pair of trousers to the thread. It's all the thread. It's wholly dependent on the thread. If there's no thread, there's no trousers. The beauty of the trousers is the thread, acting threadly. The actions of the trousers is the thread, acting threadly. Everything is the thread. The person of the trousers, it's the thread. There's nothing outside the thread. The trousers is wholly, it's totally dependent upon the thread. It's all needy before the thread. It's nothing. The truth of Irfan, Imam says, that Irfan meaning that becoming aware, that knowing, that acquiring gnosis. The truth of Irfan and Shuhud, the truth of Shuhud, that witnessing in the metaphysical realm. And the result of disciplines and suluk is tantamount to, all this are tantamount to eliminating the veils from the face of truth and to see the humility of servitude, plus the essence of nothingness and tadalli in oneself and in all beings. That's why we want to do suluk. The whole purpose of all these disciplines and etiquettes in suluk, the truth of irfan, the truth that underlies witnessing the metaphysical realities of the cosmos, it all involves the elimination of the veils from that haqq, from truth. Everything that we do in Sayru Suluk is that we eliminate those veils from the truth so we can be in unity with the truth with awareness. Otherwise, we're all in unity with the truth, but we're not aware of it. In Irfan, we want to be aware of it. How? Through Suluk. How? By eliminating the veils from that truth. And if we do, we see that we are nothingness. We see the humility of servitude. We see the essence of nothingness and tadalli in ourselves and in everything else. Now, tadalli means nothingness too. Now, in the Quran chapter 53, verse 8, ثُمَّ دَنَا فَتَهَدَى اللَّهُ, in relation to the Mi'raj of the Holy Prophet, then the Holy Prophet approached near and even nearer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here, tadalla means, you know, approaching nearer, even nearer to Allah. Here, in this text, it means a sense of nothingness. Now, the relationship is that the nearer you get to Allah, the more needy, the more nothingness you see yourself as and everything as, the more elevated and the more closer you become to Allah. So here one says, and becomes even closer, because the Holy Prophet acquired a degree of neediness and nothingness that no other individual ever acquired and or ever will acquire. That level of nothingness, he understood it and acquired it to such a degree that no one else will ever acquire that degree. And that's why he approached Allah, you know, in that abstract proximity to a level that no one else could approach. And that's why he is Abduhu wa Rasuluh. The Holy Prophet is his servant, Allah's servant, his. No one else is Allah's servant directly. If you remember the point either in the last lecture, I'm not sure which one. Only the Holy Prophet was Abduhu independently, indirectly. Directly. Okay, the rest become Abd of Allah through the servitude of the Holy Prophet, through the Holy Prophet. But the Prophet through himself, directly with Allah. In any case, tadali, if it can mean that neediness, it can also mean nearness, proximity, and they're connected, because the more needy you become and the more you see yourself as nothingness, the nearer you get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Imam says, maybe it is this rank of spirituality which is referred to in the prophetic tradition, Allahumma arinil ashya'a kama hi. Now, which rank is referred to here when Imam says, maybe it's this rank of spirituality? Is when that truth of irfan, is when that shuhud, okay, actually becomes realized, when you successfully eliminate all the veils from Allah by seeing yourself and everything as nothingness. Imam says, maybe it's this rank of not that seeing everything as nothingness, that humility of servitude, and also that Lord of the might of lordship too. It's this seeing, this reality, that is referred to in this tradition, which is, O Allah, show me things as they are. Show me things as they are in essence. So, if you want to paraphrase, Imam says, i.e., O Lord, let me witness the humility of servitude that necessitates, you have to forgive me, I think I'm getting a bit tired now. Let me witness the humility of servitude that necessitates witnessing the might of lordship. Okay? Because we said that humility of servitude is a means to see the reality of the might of lordship. If we want to further paraphrase it, it's the prophet is saying, let me see that all is nothing, so that I see that all is you, Allah, acting Allah-ly. Let me see that everything is nothingness, because by doing so I see that you are the first, the last, the outer, the inner. Okay, I have to think about that a bit. Okay, next. Imam says, so if the traveller passes through this level, one will be deemed as being veiled by knowledge, albeit reaching the first rank of becoming a human. Allahu Akbar. He said, okay, now you've acquired this level of this rank. Okay, well done. But guess what? You're veiled now. Okay, you've become a human. You're not an animal anymore. Congratulations. You're a human being. You qualify as a human. But still, this was only the first level. And by entering it, and you have to enter it, okay? You can't do without it. But the first step you put after entering this level, you've just veiled yourself. Allahu Akbar. This is incredible now. The language is very delicate. So if the traveler passes through this level, one will be deemed as being veiled by knowledge, by ilm, albeit reaching the first rank of becoming a human. However, this veil is one of the viscous veils. As it is said, knowledge is the greatest veil. Now here Imam says, as it is said. When Imam says, as it is said, he doesn't say as the verse of the Holy Quran says. He doesn't say as the prophetic tradition or this tradition says. He says as it is said. He's using the passive voice here. When Imam says as it is said, he's referring to the Urafa. Now the Urafa, they've extracted their dictates from the traditions and the verses. Okay, but they don't exist as, you know, an explicit verse or tradition from the Ahlul Bayt. Anyway, the Urafa have a statement which is very common from long time ago, many centuries ago, and it's, you know, it passes from generation to generation, and when we have it today, knowledge is the greatest veil. The traveller, Imam says, must avoid remaining at this level, and must rather pierce one's way through it, and thus exit it. Assuming one becomes content with this rank, and confines one's heart within such a limitation, i.e. confining your soul to that knowledge level of that rank. Now you have knowledge of the might of lordship and the humility of servitude. Now you've deducted it philosophically. You said, Alhamdulillah, game over, that's it. No. Assuming one becomes content with this rank and confines one's heart within such a limitation, such a person will be under the umbrella of istidraj. Okay, istidraj. Now this is a term which this has to be explained. What does this trap of istidraj refer to? That if you become content with the knowledge level of this rank, you've just fallen into this new trap. That trap is called istidraj. Now let me just give you one tradition, and you may not see the link to start off with, but then after I describe what istidraj is, then it will all fall into place, inshallah. There's a tradition where a few companions with Imam Sadiq alayhi salam went to visit one of the other companions, and they went into the house, and then whilst they were in the house of that companion, of that friend, an egg fell from the shelf of the brother there in that house. It fell on the ground. Now the shelf, I'm not sure how far it was from the floor, but it fell down and it didn't break. When the Imam saw that the egg didn't break, he said, okay guys, let's get out of here. This is dangerous. Now, what the Imam was referring to here is this istidraj, that Allah has made things so convenient for this brother that Allah doesn't even let this brother suffer from any bereavement or troubles of the smallest nature. Okay, in this case, Allah doesn't even let this egg, which should break after falling a distance onto the floor, when Allah doesn't do that, He doesn't want this brother to experience anything to keep the brother distance from recalling Allah. Okay, now if you just have that in mind, now let's go through this concept of istidraj, which emanates from the literal root of darj, darj meaning a grade, step, scale, you know, that gradation. Also, tadrij comes from darj. Tadrij means gradually, step by step. Now, istidraj, though, in Irfan, is the process whereby one becomes distanced from Allah slowly, slowly, okay? Step by step, in a manner that one is not made aware of. Okay? And it's Allah who is distancing you from Himself. But the cause is, it's a result of your own actions, your own sins. Now, this definition that the Urafa use of istidraj is seen in the Holy Quran. It's used twice. Well, I found it in two places. In chapter 7, verse 182, وَالَّذِينَ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا, and those who deny our signs, Allah says, سَنَسْتَدْرِجُهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ, we will progressively lead them to ruin from places where they do not know. Yeah, from places where they least expect. This is exactly what istidraj is and how the Urafa use it. Very slowly, slowly, very progressively, okay, Allah will make people enter into destruction and ruin. You sin, okay, you're the precipitator. You it's all your fault. It's all your sins. Allah only ruins people, only those who want to be ruined. You did those actions. You are the cause of your own ruin. But Allah just executes it, because all things return to Allah at the end of the day. So here, very progressively, without them knowing, min haythu la ya'lamun, where they don't know, from where they don't know where it's coming from, everything, okay, they will be progressively led to ruin. Now, why do they not know? Okay, why are they not aware of this? Well, it's due to their sins. Now look at this chapter, chapter 378. It says, Allah says, don't let the disbelievers think that since we increase their time of enjoyment, okay, it's better for them. Okay, don't let the disbelievers think that just because we increase their time of enjoyment and we don't let even an egg which falls down onto the floor break, or any other type of enjoyment, don't let the disbelievers think that since we increase their time of enjoyment, it's better for them. No. إِنَّمَا نُمْلِي لَهُمْ لِيَزْدَادُوا إِثْمًا وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ مُهِينٌ, we only extend this time of enjoyment for them so they increase in sin. And verily for them, there's going to be a punishment. Now look at this. You sin. You decide to sin. If you pass a certain threshold, Allah will just let you live in convenience and won't let even an egg break before you. Doesn't want you to have any form of suffering or any form of troubles. So that you live in peace and convenience, thinking, oh, I have everything, I have this, that. But no, the poor individual doesn't know that. He's just sinning more and more. Such a person has entered the state of istidraj. That's what istidraj means. Now here, Imam is saying that if you become content with the level of knowledge in whatever rank in spiritual wayfaring, but this rank here we're concentrating here is that of tawajjuh before the might of lordship and the servitude of humility. If you just confine yourself, if you just be content and satisfied with the knowledge of this, such a person will fall under the umbrella of istidraj. Here, Imam continues, in this rank of knowledge, istidraj, in this level of knowledge, is when, now Imam wants to say how istidraj manifests itself in those people who become content with knowledge and aren't ready to pursue to higher levels in any given rank. Now this is important. Imam says this istidraj, in this rank of knowledge, this rank of knowledge, because now you've incorporated knowledge within yourself. It's called a rank now. It's more than a level. In this rank of knowledge, istidraj is, it manifests itself when one is active in producing excessive academic feats, supported by numerous proofs that subsequently prevents one from wayfaring further to other levels. One's heart becomes satisfied within this realm of knowledge, and as a result, one is oblivious to attaining the end goal, which is communion with Allah. It's fana, becoming annihilated in Allah. All one will be doing is spending one's life within the veils of philosophy and its branches. Allahu Akbar. Here, this is a trap, especially for scholars. It applies to non-scholars too. Don't lose the end goal. Some people, they do philosophy and they want to prove X, Y, Z rank, for example. On proving Allah, they enter these proofs. They give tens of proofs proving Allah, and they get drowned in that knowledge and they forget the end goal. When you see scholars keep on producing and producing books and argumentations, that's all they do. Now, for every rank, this manifestation of istidraj varies. Here, it's in relation to this, the might of lordship and the humility of servitude. If we want to just prove that everything else is nothingness, and we want to prove that whatever is Allah acting, Allah-li, huwa al-awwalu wal-akhiru wal-dhahiru wal-batin. Okay, you've proved it. Now go and see it. Now go to higher levels, finished. Don't get bogged down in this level. Here, one's ego can be have a very devastating effect on the soul if one doesn't be careful. And we see this a lot in scholars. I see it in myself. We have to be careful here, not to confine ourselves to these levels of any X, Y, or Z rank. We have to go higher and higher. Don't lose the plot. The goal is being annihilated in Allah. You should never be satisfied with anything but this. But we see people, be they scholars or non-scholars, those who are very thirsty for knowledge, they read things for the sake of that reading, or because it's from this scholar or that scholar, and they want to teach it, or they want to go on the manbar, or they want to go, you know, show themselves, they go to the university, this, that, and the other. It becomes a very sad state of affairs. It becomes very sad. All one will be doing is spending one's life within the veils of philosophy and its branches. Then Imam says, however much the quantity of one's work increases within this limited realm, the greater the veil and the more suppressed one will be from the truth. Allahu Akbar. The traveller ought not be deceived by Satan in this rank. Because here, one is just being drowned by satanic thoughts here. One's being deceived by Satan. You fall into istidraj, you're being deceived by Satan. Now, 2 points on this. This whole concept of Satan, I just want to just mention these in passing. Inshallah, one day we'll go into more depth. First of all, Shaitan is within. There's no external entity waiting there to deceive you or trick you. It's within. Now, I have spoken about this in the apparition series, in the third part. But I don't think this can be found anywhere. I remember in IEC Houston, I did give a speech on the 18th of December on apparitions, and it's on their site, iec-houston.org. It's in 2011, 18th of December, I did give this speech. But I don't think, I mean, I've given it in a number of places, but only they brought it on the net, on the internet. I don't think you can find it anywhere else. But it was the third lecture of this series of apparitions. I did speak about Shaitan to some degree. So it's all within. There's no one outside waiting for you. The second point is that deception follows one's forgetfulness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's only there where Shaitan, that inner reality that you created, will predominate once you forget Allah. To the degree that you forget Allah, the more you will be deceived by Shaitan. It's very important here to understand these terminologies. So one's activities may lead to that oblivion. Okay, you forget Allah. How do you forget Allah? By entering istidraj. How? By confining yourself to these philosophical argumentations of whatever rank. When you get drowned in that, you're forgetting Allah. You've entered istidraj now. You forget Allah, you're producing shaitan within you. It's within, it's not without you. Okay. Then Imam says one should strive hard in order to reach to the second level, following that of knowledge. So that was the first level, it was knowledge. The second rank, here one must transfer that which one's intellect has acquired via logic and reason, okay, in that first level of knowledge, into one's heart or onto one's heart. This has to be transferred now. It has to be firmly incorporated into the soul. It has to be believed wholeheartedly rather than a rational understanding, i.e. for one's heart to believe in the truth of humility, in the truth that I am nothing, I have nothing, in the truth of Alhamdulillah. When you say Alhamdulillah, all praises are Allah's. I have no praise that I have independently acquired. I have nothing. Whatever praise, wherever praise exists, Alhamdulillah, it's Allah's. Not mine, not anything else's. I am nothing. Everyone is nothing. I'm a nobody. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah brings you to that humility of servitude. If it's done wholeheartedly, what follows? The might of lordship follows. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen. Rabbil Alameen. You can't acquire wholehearted knowledge of Rabbil Alameen. The heart can't acquire the reality of the might of lordship, the Rabbil Alameen, if one hasn't acquired that gnosis of Alhamdulillah. So, one's heart has to believe in the truth of humility of servitude and the might of lordship, and thus exit the chains of the domain of knowledge. Then Imam says, we shall mention this in detail in the future. In short, for now, the outcome of this second level is the acquisition of faith, iman, in relation to truths, like the humility of servitude and the might of lordship. You have iman in relation to them. That's the result. That's the outcome of level number two. But Imam says we'll speak about that later, and that will be a discussion of the next session, inshallah. So, inshallah, for the next session, I'll cover discourse number one, chapter three. My aim is to cover one whole chapter in every session. Sometimes it may be outside, you know, my capacity, but that's the aim. So for next week, inshallah, we'll cover chapter 3 of discourse number 1, and this second rank will be touched in more detail then. Then Imam says the third rank is itmi'nan of the soul, tranquility of the soul, which is in essence the perfect degree of faith. And in chapter 260, it may be referring to this station. Now that's in another two chapters ahead. Imam will speak about it, so inshallah I'll speak more about the tranquility of the soul, which is the third level which Imam is mentioning here, since we're going to touch it in detail, not next week, not in the next session, but two sessions from now, because it's chapter 4, I believe, of the book. In chapter 4, he goes through this level, the level of tranquility of the soul and what it is. He related to the story of Ibrahim and the four birds in chapter 2, verse 260. In the fourth station, it's the rank of Mushahada, unveiling, witnessing the divine, witnessing the metaphysical, which is, now he's saying, what is Mushahada? He says, which is a divine light, and it's a merciful manifestation, which follows from the manifestations of divine names and attributes that arises within the inner secret. That secret being a stage of the soul, the sirr, which arises within the inner secret of the traveller, enlightening the whole heart. Many levels exist at this stage, but it's outside the scope of these pages. Imam didn't go into detail here. But in this fourth level, what Imam is mentioning here is that you can be the recipient to a divine light, whereby this divine light arises when Allah's names and attributes reflect within your soul. But the level of the soul that you have acquired is such a high level, it reaches the level of the sir. Remember the seven stages of the soul, which we mentioned, and some people call those seven stages the seven valleys of love, and so on and so forth. The level of sir was that of annihilation before Allah, fana. And then there were two stages above that also. But there you start to acquire mushahadat. It's a divine light. Now, you've all heard of this tradition from the Holy Prophet, but this tradition is specific to this level. The tradition reads, al-ilmu, knowledge, nurun, it's a light. Now, this is different to the knowledge of level one. That was a construct of the mind. That was a construct of the intellect. It hadn't even entered the heart at that level. But here now, it says, al-ilmu, knowledge, is a light. Nurun. In this fourth station, Imam said, it's the rank of Mushahide, which is a divine light. يَقْذِفُهُ اللَّهُ, that Allah grants, فِي الْقَلْبِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, Allah grants it in the hearts of those who want this light, who work for this light, who earn for that light. Who are these people? من الأخيار. Who are the أخيار? The very best, the very virtuous people. The very best. Here, the أخيار is referring to the مخلصين. Those who are now annihilated in Allah. They've reached a threshold of sir within their soul. Look at chapter 38, verses 47 and 48. The term akhyar is mentioned in both of those verses. And it's referring to the mukhlasin. You see? Only when you become a mukhlas, that's the goal in each rank. Now you see the metaphysical, you see the divine, you become a manifestation of the divine attributes and names. So this is the, you know, one of the last levels of any given rank. Okay. Then Imam says that there are many levels at this stage of Mushahideh. There are many levels, many stages there, but it's outside the scope of these pages, he says. But he says one such stage is that of Qurb-e Nawafil. That Qurb-e Nawafil, proximity by means of Nawafil. Now, that's a literal translation of this station, of this rank. Qurb-e Nawafil is a degree of when you become mukhlas. Okay? Where Allah becomes the eyes that you see with. Allah becomes the feet, the hands, the everything. Because you've reached a level where you've eliminated all traces of the ego within yourself, then Allah loves you as a result, and He will manifest through you. You don't do anything from your own liking now. It's all Allah acting Allah-ly, and you're aware of it 100%. Because it's through you now. that they call Qurb Nawafil. Now, it's translated as proximity by means of Nawafil, but it doesn't mean that one acquires it if one goes through the Nawafil. This is a station of Irfan. Inshallah, we'll speak about this more. There's also one called Qurb Fara'id, which is a higher station than Qurb Nawafil. That's also translated literally as proximity by means of the Wajibat, but still, the Irfani term has another meaning. We can't take the literal meanings here. But anyway, one stage of this degree of mushahidat, of this rank of mushahidat, is Qurb Nawafil, where the traveler sees oneself drowned in an infinite ocean, beyond which is an ocean very deep, in which one unveils a glimpse of the secrets of Qadr. Inna anzalnahu fi laylatil Qadr. Here Qadr means destiny. If you acquire this fourth rank of mushahide and become mukhlas, you become drowned in an infinite ocean, that infinite ocean being Allah, because now you have destroyed all traces of the ego. It's all Allah acting Allahly. You're drowned in the ocean of Allah. You're drowned in the divine ocean. Imam says, beyond that, there's another ocean. That was the level of the sir. There are two other levels after that. Imam says, there's another ocean beyond that. It's very deep. And there one unveils a glimpse of the secrets of destiny. Now, what does that mean? Now, this, the meaning of this is related to Alasto birabbikum qalu bala, which people usually define as alam adhar. It is alam adhar. But how we define alam adhar is important. But I mean, after 1.5 hours, please don't ask me to go through that now. I don't think it's the right place to open that up here. Then Imam ends by saying each of these stages bear, these stages, these four levels that he has mentioned of this rank or any other rank, but these four levels, knowledge, faith, tranquility of the soul, and mushahideh, all of them, he says, bear its according istidraj. All of them bear that trap of istidraj. You have to be careful not to be confine yourself. Now, that's an incredible statement. When you think of, you know, levels 3 and 4, how one can enter that istidraj at, in those levels, it's just, you know, for people like me, it's inconceivable. These are just words I'm explaining here. It's absolutely inconceivable how this... Now, Imam, since he's gone through this, he understands it. He's gone through all these traps. That's why he can speak about it. Each of these stages bear its according istidraj that would lead to the traveler's destruction. The traveler must, at all stages, therefore, purify oneself. This is the key. In all stages, in all ranks, this is the key. You have to purify oneself from egoism and egocentrism. After all, it's the root to most vices. We shall mention more about this later, inshallah. And there, Imam ends the second chapter. Now, one or two sisters and brothers mentioned that, if I can sometimes give practical examples, okay, no problem. Since they were asking for it, there's one tradition. They wanted some practical examples on how to eliminate one's ego and egocentrism. Now, there's one tradition which helps us. Now, this tradition, look, there's no point in me just mentioning this tradition. You have to practice it. Okay? These have to be incorporated in your daily lives. And it's very, very difficult. Maybe if you're married, it's even more difficult. If you're not married, try to master this before you do get married. But look at this one tradition. It's you can find it in Sheikh Sadur's Khisal, where, you know, attributes of the mu'mineen are given there. And this tradition is from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, who says that the Holy Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said that there's nothing more superior than the intellect, by means of which Allah is worshipped. There's nothing more superior than the intellect in worshipping Allah. And the mu'min, the believer, is aqil, has intellect, only when these 10 attributes are assembled. Now, I'm not going to go through all the 10, okay? It's only one of them I want to go through. It may be the most important. He says only when the believer has these 10 attributes, only then they will be aqil and therefore worship Allah as Allah should be worshipped. Then he says, wal ashara, the 10th one. Imam Baqir says that the Holy Prophet gave this, said this, that and the other. And in the 10th one, he said, wal ashara. But the 10th one, wa mal ashara, what will make you know what this 10th attribute is? Now this is emphasizing the significance of this 10th attribute. It's important. It's this, that la yara ahadan illa qala huwa khayrun minni wa atqa. Allahu Akbar. This is important. This is spirituality. This is the tariqah. This is what spirituality is all about. Not just uttering, you know, that with the tasbih, names of Allah, 1,000, 10,000 names, one after the other, when you don't have any focus of the heart, any huzur of the qalb. There are many steps before you have to handle and master before you enter the stage of, you know, reciting the mantras and so on and so forth, the invocations. He's saying this 10th attribute is this, that one doesn't see anyone except that one says to oneself that that other person, what you see, whoever you see, you say to yourself, he is better than me and has more taqwa. You see, look at that. This is what Islam is all about. Someone does a bad action, you suddenly criticize them. Even if, I mean, one shouldn't judge. Islam teaches us that. You can't say that, you know, X person is bad or good. Well, you can't say they're good, but you can't say they're bad. And you can't judge them in that way. What you can do is saying that action, assuming you are fully aware of all the circumstances surrounding that given individual, you can say X action which came from Y is bad. You can do that. Say, but you can't enter the realm of backbiting or anything, but that you can say to yourself, at least you can say yes, that won't be backbiting. If you say it to yourself, you can say that X action which came from that person is bad. You're allowed to say that according to the letter of the law, but Islam wants much more from you. Not only does it say don't judge, but it says don't even look at the bad things in people too. And thirdly, whoever you encounter, whoever they are, whatever they've done, vice-wise or bad-wise, or whatever action which isn't on a par with the proper decorum, you say to yourself, he's better than me and he has more taqwa than me. See, that's an attribute that we have to incorporate within our lives, at school, university, at the workplace, at home. But we just keep on criticizing one another. Now, in family, it's more easier to criticize the family members because you're so used to them, seeing them every day and night with your wife or your parents or your brothers or sisters. It's so easy. But even outside the family, we criticize people. But with the family, it's easier to do. We have to behave in such a way that whoever we see, whatever they do, okay, whatever it is, this doesn't mean don't do amr ma'ruf and nahy munkar, anil munkar. However, you have to believe wholeheartedly that they're better than you and they have more taqwa than you. And that can only be acquired through practice, through knowledge that you are nothingness. You can never, ever believe or say to yourself, I am better or I have more taqwa than anyone. Allahu Akbar. Anyway, I think that if one really focuses on this one procedural step, one will go a long way, inshallah. وصلى الله على محمد وعلى الطاهرين.